Open up with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. Tonight we are concluding our series called Fiery Trials. If you've missed any of those messages in the series, you can get them online and you can download them to whatever device that you've got. But we finished this off as we've been walking through the pages of 1 Peter, and we've been looking at some of the trials that will, not might, but the trials that will come into our lives as Christians and how we're supposed to handle them. Trials are going to come into our life. There's no escaping it. And being a Christian doesn't somehow isolate and insulate us from trials. I know we wish it would, don't we? But it doesn't work that way. Trials are still going to come into our lives. And as we've seen in 1 Peter, those trials may come from the flesh, which we all deal with that. They may come from government and society. They might come from our jobs. They might come from our marriage. Or they might just simply come from the fact that we are living the life that a Christian ought to live, and that is in, it's out of step from the way that the world is living. The world doesn't like that. So they will sometimes attack the Christian. And as we talked about last week, the reason that they attack the Christians, you say, well, why would they be upset? Because if you're living the life that a Christian ought to live, you're doing good things. You're doing right things. Why would anybody care about that? It's because they're attacking God. They're attacking the one who gave us the power and the ability to rise above the abyss of the world, the immorality, and all the stench of this world. God's the one that gave us the power to rise above it and to be able to live a life that is holy and acceptable to Him. Tonight, I think that the topic that we deal with is the one that, from a pastor's perspective, grieves me maybe more than any of the other ones. It's the trials that come from being in the church, part of a local congregation. Let me set it up this way. Don't stretch the analogy too far on this, but as a pastor, I think a pastor kind of feels in some ways kind of like a dad to a very large family. In your own earthly family, you want your family to get along. You want there to be peace, tranquility, harmony in your homes, right? Everybody want that in your home? Okay. And you want it all the time. I mean, that's not unreasonable to wish that you had that all the time, but it doesn't happen all the time. And quite honestly, neither does it happen in the family of God. Only difference is that a lot of times in the earthly families, we are more at freedom and liberty to say and do something about it. Whereas in church families, that's not the case. Sometimes in church families, you almost have to sit back and kind of watch this thing play out to see how the Lord's going to do a work and what the Lord's going to do. People have been out of shape at each other because of hurts, whether real or imagined. Rather than fixing the hurts, a lot of times what they will do is they'll either continue coming to service but won't talk to each other, will avoid each other, just distance themselves from the person that either genuinely or imaginatively hurt them. Rather than solving the problem, they'll just keep pouring gasoline on it, and it never gets solved. The pastor's sitting back and seeing this stuff happen, and it's one of those situations where you say, well, I'll tell you what's going on, but don't say nothing. Well, I'll tell you what's going on, don't say nothing. So you're kind of, okay, you're just there, the buffer zone for each person, try to encourage separately, but it's still going on. You want to see the problem solved. You want to see forgiveness granted. You want to see people stop taking, being so quick to take offense. You want to see them kiss and make up and hug and make nice and all that kind of stuff, and then get on with serving the Lord. But that oftentimes doesn't happen. Other times, the grief comes from wanting to see spiritual growth and maturity. And when that doesn't happen, it seems like many times the only person that it bothers is the pastors, having to watch stagnant individuals continue to remain stagnant. Sometimes the issues come from trying to get a ministry going, a brand new ministry, or to keep an existing ministry going. And that's sometimes very, very difficult because you want people to volunteer. You want people to be excited about volunteering. But when you say, hey, we got this great thing that we're involved in and yada, 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 it's kind of like if you went home and said to your children this weekend, hey, guess what we're going to do for fun? We're going to an art museum and we're going to look at Italian Renaissance art of Raphael. How many of your kids would have gotten excited about that? Not too many. I wouldn't have gotten excited about that. So when you try to get your church family, you know, here's this ministry, here's this great opportunity, you can almost hear the crickets chirping as there's just dead silence. And all of a sudden, you find out what the tops of everybody's head looks like. Really, really quick. Other times, the heartache comes from watching people that you've poured your life into think that the grass is greener someplace else, and out the door they go. These trials are real, and some days they're absolutely overwhelming. Dr. Dale Robbins, a part of Victory Publications, writes this. He says, "The reality is every church experiences a measure of conflict in some way or another. Churches are made up of people, and anywhere that people are involved, there's the potential for disagreement and conflict. Sadly, some congregations have experienced great setbacks or splits due to such unresolved discord. Church conflict frequently has to do with power struggles within the congregation. Sometimes church conflict is caused by angry, troubled people who redirect their personal unhappiness towards the church or its leaders. Those who have discontent, who are discontent in their marriage, their jobs, or any number of problems may lash out against other people. They may be especially quick to find fault with the church or make mountains out of molehills. In addition, statistics say that one out of every five persons in the average church struggles with emotional or mental problems." And then we wonder why there's so much trouble in the church. Tonight, as we dive into this last segment of 1 Peter, Peter's going to give some instructions of how to deal with the church problems. The first set of instructions goes to pastors. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 and the first part of verse 2, "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, feed the flock of God which is among you." Problems oftentimes in churches develop when God's intent for pastors is either no longer followed or no longer desired. The intent is given very, very clearly here. The first intent is that the pastors feed, that they feed the flock. He says very clearly, feed the flock. Let's keep a marker here and go with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and the first three verses. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. And Paul tells this young preacher, he says, "I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be instant in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears." We live in a media-saturated society. We are used to sound bites and TV programming that's divided up into 15 and 30 minute segments. You know, all problems can be solved in that amount of time, right? And we are not big on face-to-face communication in this day and age. We don't like to talk on a telephone. Instead, we want to text and we want to tweet. We don't even do that much emailing anymore. It's amazing how many people you ask, say, "What's your email address?" "Oh, I don't, that's..." That's like rotary phones, you know. "You don't email?" "No, I don't email." "Well, what do you do?" "Well, you know, go on my Facebook and go on my Twitter. Here's my Twitter account." And what is it? I think a Twitter account's 150 characters. So that keeps the conversation really, really short. 150 characters adds up very quickly. TVs, computer screens, smartphones, tablets, all of those offer high-def resolution, graphics that are absolutely breathtaking and stunning. And then people come to church, and we want, as pastors, we want them to focus on the preaching of the word. We want to encourage them to unplug for a little bit and just get focused on the preaching of the word. Some of you say, "Well, I don't have any problem unplugging." You just revealed your age. You really did. If you don't have a problem unplugging because you go down the road, it was so funny today. I'm going down the road with my school bus and I see parents taking their kids to school. Here's the parent behind the wheel. Here's the kid. Every car I saw, here's the kid doing this. There's even a couple times you saw the driver doing this. Not a good thing to do. So it's very difficult in this day and age to unplug and to sit under the teaching and the preaching of the word. And when pastors, you know, when pastors oftentimes will try to engage people, they will stoop to the level of what is going on in our society. And they will turn their church into a multimediaplex kind of a situation and make it an entertainment driven because, well, you know, that's where we're at in our world today and that's how people communicate and they don't want a sermon anymore. They want something that's light and entertaining and you know, keep them going, keep them moving, keep the lights pounding and pumping and all that kind of stuff. Make sure you can not only hear it but feel it. And that's really how people are today. That's how they think. You know, there's not a thing in the Scriptures where the Lord tells us to do that as a pastor. We are told to feed the sheep. Feed the flock that God has entrusted you with. The preaching of the Word of God has got to be the most important, preeminent centerpiece of the church service. That isn't a pat the pastor on the back thing. That is something that whenever you go someplace, should the Lord take you to another city, to another state, and you have to find a church, you find a place where the preaching of the Word of God is the preeminent importance. Because that's what people need to grow. You got to be fed. So the first instruction is to feed. The second thing is to lead. In 1 Peter chapter 5, the last part of verse 2, 1 Peter chapter, that'd help if I'd get to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, the last part of verse 2 says, take the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. And then in the first part of verse 3, neither as being lords over God's heritage. This brings up a variety of problems. In some churches, maybe the pastor is leading for all the wrong reasons. Maybe they've been forced into that position. Somebody has elevated them into a position that they really weren't called to be in, they're not equipped to be in, and they've just been forced into that place. Maybe they were appointed to that position. Maybe they're using one church as the ecclesiastical ladder to climb the denomination. And I know that one for a fact. Many years ago, I've been here almost 23. This had to be about 20 years ago. One of the pastors that was at First Baptist Church in Defiance, and he was only there for like 9 months, so don't try to do the math and figure out who it was. I don't even remember the guy's name. But we actually did a funeral together. We were riding in the funeral coach together, and we were heading out to the cemetery, and he told me, he had just got back from California, and I'm like, oh, vacation? Oh, no. He says, I'm looking at the next church that I'm moving on to. I says, really? I says, why are you doing that? Oh, it's a bigger congregation. And he was just moving up the ecclesiastical ladder. I think that's an American Baptist denomination that First Baptist is over there. So he was moving up the American Baptist ladder. See, it happens also in Baptist churches, not just other places. So maybe that's what's going on. Maybe the pastor is there, he's a dictator. Maybe he's somebody that is coercing the people. But maybe the pastor is a good man, but just isn't very skilled as a leader. And if you was to ask him, say, where are you going? He couldn't tell you. Or the problem could lie in the pews. The pastor's trying to lead, nobody's wanting to follow. That's where the problem could be at too. Peter tells us how the pastor should lead. Those are qualities that he should aspire to. He's got to feed. He's got to lead. The next one is he has to precede. He has to precede. And you say, well, what do you mean by that? The last part of verse 3 of 1 Peter 5 says, but be in examples to the flock. And then it says in verse 4, and when the chief shepherd shall appear, he shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12. And the Bible says here, let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Go to the book of Titus, just to the right a few pages. The book of Titus, chapter 2, verse 7. Titus 2, verse 7. In all things, show in thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech, that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. In all things showing thyself a pattern. I use the word proceed because it, first of all, rhymed with feed and lead, so we want to proceed, but there's another more important reason. It's because Peter says that as a pastor, you have to be an example. An example precedes that which is watching the example. It has to go first. You can't ask people to be faithful if you're not faithful. You can't ask people to serve if you don't serve. You can't study the Bible or tell people to study the Bible if you don't study the Bible. And from a pastor's standpoint, you'll know if he doesn't study. You'll know if he's just winging it and pulling stuff out of the years ago and thinking nobody will notice. By the way, I haven't done that. You can't ask them to serve if you won't serve. And on, the example has to be there. By the way, do you realize tonight that every single one of us is an example? Somebody's following us. Somebody's watching us. I don't know who it is. If you've got children, grandchildren, they're watching your example. And they will do what you do a lot quicker than what you say. Somebody's watching you. Tonight we've got a host of kids back there in the Gopher Club. You know who the Gopher Club's going to mimic? All the kids in Olympians. All those kids in Olympians, you know who they want to be? Word of Lifers. You know who the Word of Lifers want to be? Not us. I don't know who they want to be. Ask a teenager, who are you wanting to be? Well, they want to be themselves. But you know they're following each other's example. And a lot of times, Christians, we do the same thing as adults. We start to imitate and model and mimic other adults, people that we see that have character traits that we like or we are particularly drawn to. And as I've said in past messages, we have to be able to say with the Apostle Paul, remember when Apostle Paul said, follow me, follow me. I am following Christ, follow me. Can we say that to people? Whether we say it or not, we are that example. So those are the instructions for pastors. Now, 1 Peter chapter 5, let's look at the instructions to the people. The instructions to the people in 1 Peter chapter 5, we want to look at verses 5 through 7. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Two things jump out at me in these three verses here. The first thing is submission. Submission. Let's go to the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians, and as we're turning here, I hope you're realizing we're looking at Paul and Peter. And these two were very complementary in their writings of each other, but yet at the same time, they were very different. They would look at things from a different perspective. And this is one of the areas, though, where they came together and looked at things from the same perspective. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12. We beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. In the book of Hebrews chapter 13, we have an interesting passage written here. And to be perfectly honest with you, this is about as uncomfortable as it would be preaching a message on submission in marriage, and my wife would be the only person in the room. It feels awkward. You know, that feels very awkward. But in Hebrews 13 and verse 7, it says, remember them which have the rule over you, who has spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Verse 17, obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Do we realize tonight that there has to be an order in God's government? There's the government of your home. There has to be an order, doesn't there? Who's the head of your home? Christ first, and then who? The husband is the head of the home. That is God's order. Not because the husband is a better person than the wife. Okay, we understand that, right? Within the church, God has established who's head of the church. Christ is the head of the church, exactly. And the Lord calls the pastors as his under-shepherds to then lead under him. And then for the people, that the people are supposed to follow the leadership. Oftentimes that doesn't happen in places. And believe me tonight, I do not preach this as a scolding or like, now I hope you're listening because you're not doing this. Please do not interpret it that way, because if you're interpreting it that way, you're catching something that I'm not laying down. All right? Don't pick that up. I am not saying that this is something that I wish that this church family would do. I think this church family has been basically a pretty easy group to lead. You know, when we have our choir practices, and I'm thinking in smaller type settings, or a vacation Bible school, or just your basic Sundays. You know, this isn't something that's intended as a rebuke or anything like that. It's a reminder. This is something that God honors and something that God blesses. But I think it's not just dealing with the elders as far as the pastoral leadership, but I also believe this pertains to the elders of the church, meaning the senior saints. We have done so much in our society as a whole, something that is very different than what you would find in more of an Asian or an Oriental culture. We do not value our seniors in this country. We don't value our elderly. Our elderly are oftentimes pushed off to the side because they can't do what they used to do, and their ways are old ways and things like that. And I really don't believe that in our society today that the elders get the respect that they deserve. They don't get the kind of treatment that they deserve. They're just kind of brushed off to the side, and, well, hey, they're going to die soon. Let's get them out of the way. And that's unfortunate. You see that happening in a lot of the churches today, and I've said this for years, and it is coming to fruition. The churches that have said, we are going to have a split service, we're going to have contemporary, and we are going to have traditional. I've told you from the time I started saying this, that the only reason they've kept the traditional is because the only people going to the traditional were the old folks, and we're saying they will soon die. And once they're dead, or the majority of them are dead, and we can't justify having a dual service, well, then we will just incorporate all those old ones. They'll just have to come and put up with our music, and they'll have to like it or lump it. And we've got a whole branding today called the hipsters. Heard that phrase? The hipsters. That's kind of where the popular church of today is going. Because the hipsters, you know, we're not going to have anything looking like this. We're turning it into a stage with the, you know, the lights, you know, just like if you went to a rock concert and you've got the lights going all over the place and stuff like that. We're going to make it look like the NFL halftime show. And we'll bring Lady Gaga down through the, off the top of the, whatever the dome was that they were in, and we're going to bring her right down onto the stage kind of a thing. Well, maybe not her, but we'll sing one of her songs. Oh, that was a Taylor Swift song they sang. I don't know where she flew in from, but anyhow. And that's the mentality today. Christians, that's not right. That is not right. Not only does it have so many wrong issues with it, but one of the issues that it has is it's pushed the elders, and it has pushed their example, and it has pushed what they know to the side and has disregarded it as just ignorant, old-fashioned ideology. So let's get rid of it. Christians, tonight, I'm going to let you decide whether or not you fit into that elderly category. I'm not going to put you there. You decide if you fit. But if you say, and I'm not asking you to raise your hand, but if you could lift your hand tonight and say, I fit in that elderly category, then everybody that doesn't have their hand raised needs to look to you as an example and needs to set you in a place of prominence, not just acceptance or toleration, but a place of respect. Because the elderly, remember the scriptures when the Bible talks in 1 Timothy, I think it is, or 2 Timothy, how the older men are supposed to teach the younger men. The older women are supposed to teach the younger women. God elevated not only the women, but God elevated the elders. Today was the day where the ladies were supposed to wear red and not go to work. Thanks, Ms. Dottie, for coming to work this morning. Appreciate that. And she didn't wear red. She wore purple. That was nice. Thank you. Oh, there was a big deal about that today. As all these women protesting all across America wore their red shirts, because I don't even know what the concept was of the red, but then they went on strike for a day. We're not going to work. That's crazy. That is absolutely crazy. Let me tell you something. God elevated the position of the woman way above what the culture was ever talking about, because the woman was His creation. And God elevates the elderly in a society and in a church. And He sets them up as an example to be the ones that are teaching the younger. And tonight, if you say that you fit into that category of the younger, then what you need to do is to seek out one of those elders and beg them, say, would you please mentor me? Would you be the one that would come up to me and put your arm around me when you see me messing up? Or where you think that I need some help and some guidance and things like that? Would you be the one that would put your arm around me and I ask you to do it? I want you to speak into my life when you see me doing something that shouldn't be done. Pull me aside, put your arm around me and say, listen up. Would you be willing to do that? I hope so. So the first thing, the instructions to the people is submission. The second thing is humility. To be able to do that requires humility. Now, it's not just humility of the people. It's not just humility of the wise, because when we talk about subjection and submission, we put that back to Ephesians chapter 5, and, you know, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands. Take a look. Before you ever read that verse, read Ephesians 5:21. Let's go to that. Ephesians 5:21. Let's just kind of read this out loud together. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Before wives are ever told to submit to their husbands, Paul says, let's submit to each other. Husbands, have you ever thought about being submitted to your wife? Oh, that's not biblical. Oh, wait a minute. I hope you married a believer. Because now that is not only your wife, but that's your sister in Christ. And so that requires a certain level of submission to them. You say, well, yeah, but then how do I lead my home if I'm to be submitted to my wife? How can wives be submitted? It's called mutual submission, submitting to one another. Guys, you're the head of the home. You're to lead the home. The wife is to submit to that leadership, but yet in love. Do we not submit to one another? Do we not submit? That's the whole concept behind sacrifice. You know, if we love our wives as Christ loved the church, we sacrifice for them. We sacrifice the things we would like to do, maybe the places we would like to go, because we know on this particular day, there is a greater good that's involved than me going out and watching football or sitting at home watching football or getting together with my buddies or things like that. There's a greater good. It's that person I'm married to. She needs me. I need to be there for her. That's a sacrifice. It's a good sacrifice. It's a worthwhile sacrifice. It's a good one. When we talk about within the church, we are supposed to have humility. We are to submit ourselves one to another. To submit ourselves one to another, I think it's in Ephesians. Maybe I'm guessing this wrong, but the Bible talks about us, or no, Philippians, where we are supposed to esteem others better than ourselves. We're supposed to esteem others better than ourselves. So we, in humility, submit to one another, putting the other person first. And I know we say, well, that makes me a doormat. That's going to put me in a position where somebody's going to just walk all over me. They're going to take advantage of me. Let's put a Bible verse in perspective. Go back to 1 Peter chapter 5. In 1 Peter chapter 5, when people give favorite verses, somebody will inevitably give verse 7. Casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. You know, one of the dangers that all of us have is reaching into our Bibles, grabbing a good verse that we like and just kind of yanking that right out and putting it in our pocket and saying, oh, look what I got in my pocket, and thinking it means something that it doesn't. Casting all your care upon Him, what's the context? The context is submission and humility. Now, why would we throw verse 7 in right after that? It's because if you think that you've made yourself a doormat, somebody's taking advantage of you, cast your care upon the Lord. Cast it on Him. Tell Him how you're feeling about this. Tell Him what you're thinking. Tell Him what's going on. Cast your cares on the Lord, for He careth for you. He'll take care of it. That's the instructions for the people. Now, let's talk about the instructions about the problem. The instructions about the problem. This is important because a lot of people will say, the pastor's the problem. I know, not you, but some people might. Probably those not here tonight. Say, the pastor's the problem. There are pastors that will say, the people are the problem. 1 Peter 5, 8 and 9, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Who's our problem? Satan is the problem. The devil's the problem. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, starting in verse 10. In Ephesians 6:10, it says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." That's the problem. Christians, listen very carefully to this. You have accused Brother A and Sister B of some terrible atrocity against you. Why, they hurt you so much, they have done you so much wrong. Oh, it's terrible how you feel about it. You can't believe one Christian would treat another Christian that way. And then in the midst of Brother A and Sister B, there's Pastor C. And boy, Pastor C isn't the most friendly, probably doesn't even care about me. He won't notice if I'm here or not. He's just impersonal. He's this and that and the other. It's the night of the business meeting, and I know what I want the church to buy. I know who I want to have pay for it. I know what company I want it purchased from, and it has to be this particular color. I will get my way. And then Brother and Sister D and E, they bought those curtains for the church 20 years ago. What are those? Who do those trustees think they are replacing those curtains? Brothers and sisters in Christ, who are supposed to spend all of eternity together, can't get along this side of glory. I don't know about the rest of you, but I'm really tired of the family of God being so dysfunctional. Really tired of that. You know why the family of God is so stinking dysfunctional? It's because we fight each other and we don't fight the real enemy. We fight each other and we don't fight the real enemy. It's like a person getting a festering wound on their body somewhere, and instead of finding out what's causing the infection, well, let's just, you know, let's keep the sore open. Let's try all these old wives' remedies. Let's just put a Band-Aid on it. Let's just pretend it doesn't exist and all those kinds of things. No, you got to do something about it. You got to get down to the source of it. And the source isn't you and I. The source is the devil. And it's high time we get back to fighting the real enemy. So enemy number one is the devil. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. You say, how in the world can the devil make such an inroad with us? 2 Corinthians 11, 14 and 15 says, "And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works." Do we realize that Satan can look really, really good? And Satan can look very, very spiritual? And Satan can deceive even saints that have been saved for a very long time, because he makes it all look so good? The devil's our enemy. So that's why Peter said we are supposed to be sober. The word means not intoxicated by anything else. Normally that's applied to alcohol. But we can be intoxicated by a lot of different things that would keep us incapable of being sober for Satan's attacks. And then he says be vigilant. Vigilant means that we are on the watch. If you can imagine the old Bible towns, and they were walled cities, and you had people that were up in the towers watching, or maybe off on a hillside watching. They were watching for the enemy to come. They wanted to protect the town. We are supposed to be sober. We are to be vigilant. At what point in our Christian walk do we wake up and say, I've been fighting all the wrong people. I've been fighting the wrong enemy. It's time for me to fight the right enemy. There is one other enemy besides the devil, and it's ourself. It's ourself. Turn to Psalm 119. Bet you didn't think I was going to say that, did you? Psalm 119 and verse 165. Before we read the verse, the reason I say ourselves is because our flesh gets its feelings hurt very, very easily. And while you may not be paranoid schizophrenic, clinically speaking, we do have our own versions of paranoia, where we look over our shoulders and we're just bound and determined so-and-so's out to get us. And maybe they are. But a lot of times we see them coming when they're not really there. And our flesh likes to be pampered, right? Just nod your heads, yeah. We like to be number one. And our flesh wants to be heard. And when an offense, rather real or imagined, happens, all of these things about our flesh gets fired up. And grudges will be held, and hurts will be nursed, and ministries will be stopped, and people leave and go elsewhere. Psalm 119, 165. Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. Nothing shall be a stumbling block. Christians, I'm going to say something tonight, and you're going to think, oh, that's harsh. Well, it may be harsh, but it's also biblical. If you or I are easily offended, we're not walking as close to the Lord as we think we are. We are not walking as close to the Lord as we think we are. Look at the verse again. Great peace have they which love thy law. If you really love God's law, you love God's word, you love the author of the book, you're going to have great peace. And nothing shall offend them. You're not going to be a person that stumbles over everything that's said and done. I know we would like to think, myself included, I get my feelings hurt too. Don't think I'm pointing any fingers. What's the saying? Point a finger and you got three pointing back at you. So, yeah, I can get my feelings hurt too. But every time that we get our feelings hurt, that ought to make us sit up and say, hey, why am I getting offended so easily? Well, it was wrong what was done. Nobody said it wasn't wrong. This is saying that you won't be offended. To be offended means to be a stumbling block, or you have stumbled over something. You say, well, how would you know if you stumbled over something? People will stop doing ministry. They'll quit coming to church. They'll quit talking to so-and-so. They stumbled. That's a stumbling block. Doesn't excuse a wrong that was done. It doesn't pacify it and make it go away. It's all about how we're responding to it. I cannot control anybody else. You can't control anybody else. You can't control what anybody says about you. You can't control what anybody does to you. The only thing you have control over is yourself. And sometimes we are our own worst enemy. We get ourselves stirred up into a frenzy and nothing happened. And we get to worrying about something. Oh, what could happen? And it never does. I mean, be honest, how many times have we done that? We worked up in our mind worst case scenario, and we knew worst case scenario was going to happen, and it never did. And then we felt justified. Well, if I hadn't worried about that, it probably would have. Well, no, the worrying had nothing to do with it. The only thing the worrying did was irritate our ulcer, created one. So if we find ourselves getting very easily offended, we're the problem. We're a big part of it. 1 Peter chapter 5. Let's conclude this tonight. Now let's get the instructions about the promise. This is really, obviously, we know that the Scriptures are written under the inspiration of God. We know that. But how good a God to inspire the Scriptures to put these kinds of things at the ends of these books like He does. We have dealt with a book that is full of all sorts of issues and problems and fiery trials. And he ends up by saying this, verse 10 of chapter 5. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto eternal glory by Christ Jesus. First of all, right there is a reminder, I am eternally secure. He has called us. If we are saved, we know that we have been called not just to be saved, but unto eternal glory. And then he says, eternal glory by Christ Jesus. After that you have suffered a while. Oh, I don't like that part. But he says, after you've suffered a while, here's the promise. The Lord's going to use that to make you perfect. Now, that doesn't mean perfection that, you know, we can walk around and say, well, I'm perfect. I have no flaws. No, what the word perfection is, it's a word that talks about perfecting something. It doesn't mean complete perfection, but rather perfecting us. If you've got a project, some sort of a hobby, something that you do, maybe if you're a car individual, you know, you like to take an old car and make something new of it. When you start out with that old car, you start out with a clunker and it's got rust and dents and, you know, it's just, most people would say take it to Goebbels. And you, oh no, I see great potential in that. And so you begin to hammer out the dents, you begin to fix the body, you put some paint on it, you put new parts in it, you refurbish it. And you will constantly find something to do to that vehicle, always tweaking it, always repolishing this or rebuffing that or changing this out or changing that out. There's always a work to be done. And God says, I'm going to use these trials to perfect you, to knock those rough edges off, and then to establish you. In other words, to put your feet on solid ground. Now, I don't know about the rest of you, but when I'm going through a problem, Ohio doesn't get hit too often with earthquakes. Remember the few that you felt? And how weird that felt. Now imagine if we were in some place like San Francisco or some place on a fault line and we felt a real earthquake. And you think about how your feet are just ready to come out from under you and people are hitting the ground, buildings are hitting the ground, everything else. That's what trials make us feel like. Like we just went through a 9.0 earthquake. And the Lord says, no, during the trials, I'm putting your feet on firm ground. And not only is he going to do that, he is going to strengthen us, and he's going to settle us. He says in verse 10, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. That's some pretty good promises to end up with. And if it's not enough for you that he is going to perfect us and he's going to put our feet on solid ground and he's going to give us strength and he's going to settle us, well, then he's going to call you to eternal glory. So the trials and troubles we have in this life are short. Even if they are all the way to the very end, eternity lasts a whole lot longer. And all eternity is described as is eternal glory. So fiery trials now, eternal glory then. But you know, if you're here tonight and you don't know Christ as Savior, you have a temporary glory. You glory in what you've accomplished. You glory in your bank account. You glory in your escapades, your conquests, whatever you call it. You glory in those things. But you will soon face eternal fire and torment. Because without Jesus Christ as your Savior, you'll spend eternity in hell. Lost person, Christ doesn't want that for you. He's not looking down from heaven saying, boy, I can hardly wait to send that person to hell. Not what the Bible says. The Bible says that he is not slack concerning his promises. Some men count slackness, but is long-suffering usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. If you're here without Christ as Savior tonight, stick your name in that verse when it says all, because that's who he intended to save. He intended to save you. He wants you to be saved. His plan of salvation is available to you as well tonight. Lost person, you will go through trials this side of eternity. And for the Christian, you say, well, boy, I see Christians going through these trials. Take a good look at how they go through them. Take a good look. And I'm not suggesting that as Christians we go through things perfectly. We go through some trials sometimes, and Christians can get mean and ugly and hateful and bitter and snarky and everything else. But watch the course as it takes over in their life. And how through that trial, God makes a better person, a stronger person. Watch the people that will come and surround that person with love and encouragement and prayer. Watch how God answers the prayers. Watch the difference that the Lord makes. Lost person, you don't have that. Who are you going to go to when you have a problem? The same people that have the same type of problems? Oh, I've got so much trouble in my marriage. I'm going to go talk to this person. They just got a divorce. Well, that'll be helpful. Well, my buddy's down at the bar. We'll just keep drinking until we get all of our problems washed away. and you wake up tomorrow sicker than a dog and your problems are still there. Lost person, you need Jesus. You need to have your sins forgiven. Christ wants to do that tonight. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed this evening, can you say, beyond any shadow of a doubt, that there is that day that you came to Jesus and said, "Dear God, I am a sinner. I'm a sinner, and I don't deserve heaven, I deserve hell. But I believe the gospel, the message that saves, that Jesus Christ died upon Calvary's cross with my sins on Him. He was buried in the tomb. He rose from the grave. Tonight, Lord, I'm asking You to save my soul. That's what I believe. And there's nothing else, but the gospel that saves. And that's the gospel. I ask You to save my soul, Lord." If you prayed that tonight and you meant it, would you just slip your hand up? And tonight, Christians, for those of you that profess to know Christ as Savior, some of you may have come to church tonight and you're going through a fiery trial. What are you going to do about it? You're going to continue to fight the same old battle? Continue to fight the people? Or is it time to take the fight to the devil and start fighting and resisting him? Tonight, Lord, we ask that You give us the strength to change the battlefront. Problems within the church, we've fought our brothers and sisters in Christ for far too long. When we bite one another, we consume, devour one another. Your church ought to be the one of the most purest entities on planet Earth. Marriage and church, that ought to represent Christ to this world. May we strive for that, Lord. Not for our glory, but for Yours. For we pray and ask it all in the name of Jesus. Amen.